Okay, let's just begin with a brief review. And we should be, by the way, in the notebook, you should be on page 40. That's where we'll be beginning our class today. Notebook, page 40. And we're actually last time we were discussing verses 14 through 22. 14 through 22. And so I just want to review those verses, and then we'll pick up with new material, and actually we'll finish the chapter today and move on into chapter 4. So just some key thoughts from verses 14 through 22. John gives us something very important, and that is he explains to us how we might, as believers, have assurance before God. And that's very important, because a lack of assurance on the part of a believer results in fear. Assurance results in boldness in prayer. And he gives us both an objective and a subjective means by which we may know we've experienced the new birth. The objective way we may know we experienced the new birth is the love that we show towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's objective evidence. And so if we come to a point in time where we begin to doubt God's presence in our life or have condemning thoughts, which may or may not be our own, we can examine ourselves objectively and answer the question, how has my fellowship been? How have I been treating my brothers and sisters? If I can objectively say I have been treating them well, I have been, when God gives me opportunity, expressing my love towards them, that's objective proof that I've experienced a new birth. If I have not, then I have something to correct. Then there's also a subjective way we may know we've experienced God's birth, and that is an assurance that God Himself gives us. God Himself assures us that we are in fact children of God. We've got to remember that we have a relationship with God. So this is not merely a how-to-do-it manual. The Bible instructs us as to how we might have a real relationship with the living God and experience Him in our lives. And we're going to go into more, John's going to go into more detail as to just how that takes place and so forth, but the subjective proof or evidence of the new birth is that we in fact have a relationship with God. Now, one of the things that results from that assurance is that we have confidence. And there's a little formula that we can say here. Obedience to God's commands equals assurance, especially the command to love one another. And again, that results in a confidence, a boldness that will manifest itself, for example, in an effective prayer life. We will have confidence in our prayer life and assurance that our prayers are heard by and answered by God. And the idea here is not we're going to get whatever we want, because we know, first of all, prayer has to be, in order for prayer to be effective, it does have to be in the will of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that's like a prerequisite for effective prayer. But what we discussed last time was, as we obey his commandments and develop this close relationship with him, his desires become our desires. Remember, we used that statement from the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And again, what that does not mean is that delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you whatever you want, but it means delight yourself in the Lord and he will plant his desires within your heart. He will give you that which your hearts desire. And if your desires are God's desires, and prayer is essentially us expressing our desires to God. That's not the only type of prayer. Prayer can involve praise, so forth and so on. But if we're expressing to the desires to God that are his desires, then we can have confidence that our prayers will be effective. Because, again, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So that's was the last thing that we covered last time. So we'll begin new material on page 40, and we want to discuss verses 23 and 24. In chapter 3. But when we do that, I want to back up to verse 21, because that's going to be important. Although we've kind of already covered 21 and 22, verse 23 looks back to those two verses. And so we have to start there. In fact, let's even start at verse 19. That way we'll really pick up the context. So I'm just going to read 19 through 23, and then we'll begin our discussion with 23, but we'll see why we want to place it in this context. I'm going to start from verse 18. That's where the thought really starts. Sorry. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. That's that objective assurance. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows our all things. That's our subjective assurance. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the effective prayer life that results from keeping his commandments. But notice, now let's go to verse 23, which is new. This is his commandment. So this is important. This is the commandment. This is the essential commandment that is absolutely necessary in order to experience what we have just read. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and love one another just as he commands us. So you can see that a prerequisite for assurance, for effective prayer, and we might even, I believe, generalize that, the prerequisite, I should say a prerequisite, for an abundant life as a believer that includes these things is obedience, most especially to the gospel, believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and believing is an act of obedience. This is what Paul refers to as the obedience of faith. And love one another just as he commanded us. So it seems as though to Paul, to John, in order for us to experience the blessings that he just described, for one, and this is obvious, we first have to believe Yeshua is the Messiah. who we claim to be. And number two, we have to love one another. And bear in mind, John still is, he's encouraging and instructing his readers regarding important issues of the faith, but he also, bear in mind, is refuting the false teaching of the anti-messiahs, the antichrists who have come in and taught contrary to what John would teach, that they would deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They would deny the necessity of all this brotherly love. And so his readers knew that what John was writing here was, number one, an essential part of the faith, of the truth they've come to know, and number two, that John was directing what he was saying at the false teaching that they had heard from these false teachers who had come in. Okay, so verses 23 and 24, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and love one another just as he commanded us. Then in verse 24, we read this: the one who keeps his commandments, and we just saw what they were, right? Nothing vague about it. Abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now remember, we talked about the subjective knowledge that we have experienced in a new birth. It's through the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. Okay, now let's go to the notes. And in a very real sense, verse 23 is like almost a summary of the whole letter. It has in it a concise statement of the two major themes of the letter. Belief in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, which of course involves believing the incarnation and so forth. And loving one another, the keeping of his commandments. That's a summary of two. Those are the major. If somebody says to you, just tell me real briefly, what is 1 John about? Verse 23 is what 1 John is about. And so it says in the Bible, the Lord said, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And how do we love God? We keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? And then the Lord said, love your neighbor as yourself, which is like the first. He puts that on the level of loving God in a sense. Of course, a loving relationship with God is what we might say logically prior to loving one another. Because we first have to experience God's love and have it within us before we can love one another. All love originates from God. Okay. Roman numeral 18. Verse 23 specifies what commands it is that believers must obey in order to receive what they ask from him. Back in verse 22. They are to believe in the name of his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, and to love one another. And bear in mind a couple thoughts. When it says believe in the name of Yeshua, the question sometimes comes up, what does it mean to believe in Yeshua? That word believe, and it's very simple. It means the same thing in the Greek as it does in the English. So there's no ambiguity or problem in translation. To believe something is to be convinced that it's true. And so to believe in Yeshua is to be convinced that it is true that he is who he claimed to be. However, we need to bear in mind that if we, let me state it negatively first, because I think this will be a better way to handle this. If we claim that we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, I have a better way of saying it. I'm going to state it positively first. It'll be better. If we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, if we really believe that, that belief, as all belief, will result in some response on our part, and that is to receive him as our Savior. You see, in order to be saved, there's three things that are necessary. You must know the truth, right? If somebody's never heard the gospel, they can't get saved. They have to know the truth. Then they have to believe the truth. You have to believe the truth. You can know the God. There's people who know the gospel, but they just don't believe it. They've heard it. They can repeat it, but don't believe it. But then the third thing is to receive the truth, to appropriate it into your life. And that's the normative result of really believing that Yeshua is the Messiah. I'm not saying it's not possible that someone could truly know and believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and yet not receive him as Messiah. I'm not ruling that out as a possibility, but it doesn't seem normative to me. It certainly is not rational. So that's what it, but again, basically what it means to believe is, it's not any big mysterious thing. It means to be convinced that something is true. For example, there's a doctrine with which I disagree, but there are those who disagree with me, and that is, it's a doctrine called Lordship Salvation. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, Lordship Salvation. And what Lordship Salvation teaches is that in order to be saved, you must make Yeshua the Lord of your life. It's called Lordship Salvation. That's a necessity. And the problem with that is, that's a work. And from my point of view, in order to be saved, you have to recognize him as Lord. The deity of Messiah is an essential part of our faith. So that's important. But making him the Lord of your life comes under the heading of discipleship, not salvation. And it begins, discipleship begins subsequent to salvation. So you may run across this concept of Lordship Salvation. Not long ago, there was a big debate in the evangelical community about Lordship Salvation. And John MacArthur wrote a book, If Ye Continue. John MacArthur believes in Lordship Salvation. And after he wrote that book, Charles Ryrie wrote a book, How Great is Salvation, and it was a response to John MacArthur's book. And Charles Ryrie presented his case for salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, and that Lordship is, you know, as I say, you recognize he is Lord, and then as a part of the discipleship process, he becomes the Lord of your life. And when you read the book, if you continue, it is a direct response to John MacArthur's book, because he cites and has references to John MacArthur's book all throughout his book and responds to them. And that debate went on for a little while. So it's something for us to just be aware of. Lordship, salvation. Let me show you something. I'm pretty sure I can find it. Give me a moment. Now, this isn't the whole argument, but turn to Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10. This is a verse that's controversial, and it is one of the verses that is involved in this debate. And notice what it says in Romans 10. Let's start from verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That, if you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, that's one verse. It's not the only verse, but that's a key verse that is often used to draw the conclusion, in order to be saved, he has to be the Lord of my life. Now, let me just respond to that interpretation of this verse. There's two possibilities here. One is that when Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that what you're doing, remember that word confess means to agree, or it's to recognize that he is Lord, who he is. It's not talking about making him Lord of your life. It's that you're recognizing that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And notice verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. So you can see right there, belief results in righteousness, right? And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now what does that mean there? Because verse 9 is where it said, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord. When we believe in our heart that Jesus is who we claim to be, and that is, we're convinced, we receive him as our Savior, we're saved by grace, we receive the free gift, subsequent to that, we confess with our, we verbalize it. And I would have to give some thought as to whether or not, when he says, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, he's already, the person is already saved in verse 10, having believed, right? Because it says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. There's no such thing as not being saved and the result being righteousness. So I believe the person is saved at that point. And I believe that the salvation that's being talked about here may not be salvation from the penalty of sin, but deliverance from some spiritual or physical situation, that as we verbalize our faith, we put ourselves in a place where we're locked into God's will and under his protection, and he will deliver us. Now, It's possible that we may be locked into God's will and proclaim the faith and be martyred because of it. Did he not deliver us? Well, he did deliver us, because now we're in his presence. Remember, he's with us even through the process of death. So, I do not believe in lordship salvation, and the primary reason I don't believe in lordship salvation is because it violates the concept of salvation through grace by faith. No, by grace through faith plus nothing. So making him the Lord of our life is an essential part of our faith, but not a requirement for salvation. That's my belief. Yes. A little louder.
Well, the answer to that would be that when he died on the cross, he acknowledged that Jesus was God and he was Lord, and then the Lord said that he was in the paradise. So he was saved because he acknowledged who Christ was.
Right.
Right. So there was no way for him to.
He believed. That's one of the best examples of salvation being by grace through place. By grace through faith, apart from works, is the thief on the cross. All he did was believe. He didn't get water baptized. He didn't get a second work of grace. He didn't speak in tongues. He didn't, you know, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to the living sacrifice. He didn't do any of that stuff. All he did was believe and die. And Yeshua said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. So, your point is very well taken. That we must bear in mind that salvation is a free gift. That there's no requirement beyond. Let me say it this way. Here's an interesting way to say this. And this might be a little bit further in my notes, but since it's in my mind now, I'll say it. It is not necessary to repent of your sins to be saved. And by that, what I mean is, if I am dishonest in my business dealings, I cheat people, you know, in my business dealings. It's not necessary that I repent of that sin prior to becoming saved, and now I'm qualified to believe in him. It's the other way around. I come to believe in him as my Savior, just as I am. And subsequent to that, part of the discipleship process will be that my life starts to get cleaned up. So, it is not necessary to repent of sin in order to be saved. However, there's one exception. There's always the exception that tests the rule. And this is the one exception. We must repent of the sin of unbelief. That's a sin. And that we have to turn from unbelief to belief. Excuse me? There's no salvation without faith. But again, we must bear in mind that even that is a gift from God. So it's still all grace. Even my believing is not a work. It's a work of grace in my life by God. We're incapable of believing this. If you're witness, theoretically, if you were witnessing to somebody who's not a believer, and let's operate under the unrealistic assumption that the Holy Spirit is not at all involved in the process, which of course is not true, but let's operate according to that assumption for just a moment. If I am witnessing to someone who is not a believer, and the Holy Spirit is not involved, and grace is not being applied to that person's life, I could present the gospel. Billy Graham would be jealous with what I had to say. Moody. they would all say, we've never heard the gospel preached like this. The person would not become a believer. Because in order for him to become a believer, it is necessary that that be done. The Bible, like Paul teaches us that. How shall they know? How can they hear without someone to tell them? But the grace has to be applied in their life. And then, as God applies that grace to their life, the illumination of the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, whereas I was blind, now I see. So that's a very important component of a person becoming saved. Okay. Yes.
Isn't there some verse in the Bible about people that says, but didn't I prophesy in your name? And it says,
yeah.
Yeah, and it sounded like, my gosh, unless you've made him the Lord of your life, you're...
Well, yeah. But if you read that, basically speaking, what these people are saying is, and when you read it, they're trying to tell God all these great things they did. And God's saying, you know,
I never knew you.
Not saved because you prophesy. That doesn't save us. And, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be very surprised about a lot of things, of course. We're going to be surprised that we will see people there that we never thought would have been there. That's true. Excuse me? Well, the next thing I was going to say, if I heard correctly, is we will also be surprised that there will be people we fully expected to be there who will not. So... Yeah. On lordship. That's a discipleship issue. And as a matter of fact, I believe that lordship salvation really has its roots in the lack of good behavior on the part of the majority of believers. That I think that's an underlying influence to people who believe in lordship salvation. They look around at believers who just, what kind of life are you living? And so they adopt the lordship salvation position. So they're that's called eisegeting, taking their presuppositions and reading them in the scripture, possibly subconsciously. Okay, let's continue on. Under Roman numeral 8, to believe in Yeshua in this context means to believe the gospel preached. It should be and, not at. Preached and written about by the apostles concerning Yeshua. That he is God's son, that he came to save men and women from their sins, and that by believing in him they can have eternal life. That's what it means to believe in Yeshua. And again, this is versus the Gnostics, the Antichrists, who denied all of this. And so we can have assurance in our personal life regarding our relationship with the Messiah. We can have it in witnessing. We can have assurance that we're preaching the truth. And when we're faced with false teaching, we can be enabled to recognize it. And so, what we actually have here is this. There are certain doctrines which, like the rapture, you know, pre, mid, whatever, that are, I don't want to demean their importance, because if it's in the Bible, it's important, but there are certain foundational truths in the Bible that or the rock upon which we stand as believers. And we as believers have to be rock solid on them able to effectively commute them and back them up with Scripture. For example, the Incarnation. We should know what that is, what the word means. We should be able to explain it. We should be able to demonstrate it biblically. We should be able to show that the Old Testament prophesied the Incarnation and that the New Testament recorded the fulfillment of that prophecy in Yeshua. That's foundational. And obviously, if one day you're traveling and you go to a church, you go somewhere to another city and you look in the phone book and you find a church that's right near your hotel. So you say, good, tomorrow morning I have a place to worship. And you walk in and sit down, and the preacher gets up and starts preaching, and he says, we ought to follow the example of Christ in our lives. He lived a holy, righteous life. Now, it's not as some say. He wasn't actually God, but he was a great prophet and a great man. You get up and walk out. You don't sit there and listen to that and let garbage go in your ears. And that's because you're rock solid. You don't have to sit there and ponder anything at all. You know. And you leave. Okay, continuing on. B. The joining of belief and love in a single command shows how inextricably linked, I didn't say that right, inextricably linked the two are in John's mind. Belief comes first, for it is the basis of love, but love is the expression of true faith. True faith will express itself in love. And actually, if you want to build a little picture here in your mind, the foundation of our house is the truth. That's the foundation. Built upon the foundation is our faith. And expressed, the expression of our faith is love for the brothers. One basic rule is that all that we do and all that we believe as believers, everything is grounded at its deepest level in truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And very important. Okay. Continuing with Roman numeral 19 now. The person who is obedient to God lives in God and God lives in him. Just to come back for a moment, notice it says in verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John is not asserting obedience as a means for salvation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For Scripture is clear that salvation is not a work, but it is by grace through faith. However, what verse 24 is telling us, again, is that when we keep out his commandments, we develop a relationship with him, he and us and we and him. And one of our assurances, one of the ways we know he abides in us, is by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And here, within this context, you see where it says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him? Generally speaking, John uses the word, that concept of abiding in him, not as a description of our position, but our experience. I've talked about that. But here, I think it may be possible that he may be referring to salvation as well as experience. Because the commandment mentioned in verse 23 is believing in the name of the Son, Yeshua the Messiah, right? Then he says the one who keeps his commandments, although he does go into the plural there, so you'd have to consider that, but abides in him and he in him. And then he says, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. And notice what it says in John 3:36. In John 3:36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, for believers, obedience is a discipleship issue, right? But, remember we said there's one sin we have to repent of in order to be saved, the sin of unbelief. And believing is an act of obedience to the gospel. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And right here, there's a parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism, where the word believes is parallel to the word obey. You see it? The contrast? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. You see how obey and believe are kind of parallel to one another there? A synonymous parallelism? And so, when we go back to John, within this context, when in verse 24, John talks about the one who keeps his commandments, and we know that by this that he abides in us, he is giving us, you know, subjective evidence that we have experienced the new birth, but I believe he is also, now we can get salvation in there, too, that the concept of salvation is not absent from John's thoughts here because of the specific commandment that he discusses in verse 23. To believe the gospel is to obey God. But that's not a work because it's the obedience of faith, and faith is a gift. Everybody all right with that? I want to make sure everybody's clear on that. Just like a little summary statement, it's extremely essential that we as believers, part of the bedrock of our faith that we're talking about, that we understand and believe and know and can demonstrate that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Because if it's not, if there's anything at all that has to be added to that little formula, something I have to do, something I have to refrain from doing, anything, then that means there's a number of implications to that that are really, you know, that are really, that need to be considered. For example, if there's anything at all that I have to either do or not do, even if it's bend down and pick up a penny, in order to be saved, in addition to grace, then salvation is not a free gift anymore. It might be inexpensive, but it's not a free gift. Additionally, if there's anything I have to do in order to maintain, in order to be saved, no matter what it is, then I will be able to stand before God one day and say, Lord, I did it. Or I refrained from doing it, and therefore I'm saved. And it says no one's going to boast before, that's boasting. We won't boast before God. Furthermore, if there's anything that has to be added to grace through faith plus nothing, then that opens up the possibility of losing our salvation because we've failed to add that which was required. And again, salvation is not by grace through faith plus nothing. It's not a free gift. It's something that we have to maintain. It works. Okay, so that's absolutely essential that that's part of the rock solid foundation of our faith, because we need it for the assurance necessary to have joyous, abundant lives and bear fruit. And we need to be able to communicate it to others as well. So we need to be able to back it up with the Bible. You know, and Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're all familiar, by grace through faith. That's key, what we call a key text. Okay. Going on now to the next page. We're going to be finishing up on this chapter now. A. Obeying God's commands is not the requirement for living in Him. Rather, it is the very expression of our spiritual life as we abide in and fellowship with Him. Put another way, as we obey His commandments, we experience that which is ours positionally. We abide in Him, enjoy fellowship with Him, and walk confidently with Him. Spiritual life and obedience are two sides of one coin. So, again, as a general rule, obedience is the result and not the cause of salvation. But with that obedience comes all of the blessings that God has for us. And as a matter of fact, in Ephesians, when it says He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Messiah, they're all there available for us. All of it. It's all available. And we appropriate it through obedience. God doesn't give us commandments in the Bible just because He's like a totalitarian dictator type of a guy. He gives us commandments in the Bible so that we might live abundant, fruitful, joyous lives in fellowship with Him. B. John now names a further source of assurance. We can know that God lives in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The witness of the Spirit in our lives gives us the assurance we need to live confidently before God. And a parallel verse to that thought, to John's thought, and this is demonstrates one of the wonderful aspects of Scripture, non-contradiction. Scripture always agrees with itself. In Romans 8:16, Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So John and Paul would appear to agree on that. And in fact, that's the truth. We have a relationship with God through the Spirit who indwells us. And we read in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Okay? Any questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. Let's take our break now and go get some treats. And then we'll continue. Okay, we're ready to begin chapter 4 now. And we'll begin with the first six verses. The first six verses. So let's read these verses together and discuss them. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, the first thing we need to recognize here is when John uses the word spirit there, he's not talking specifically about spirit beings like demons. Because notice he says, test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In this context, testing the spirits means testing people. However, there is kind of a little bit of a word play here, because behind the teaching of one who professes to be a teacher of the Word of God is always a spirit. Either the Spirit of God or another kind of spirit. And so it's an interesting way that John phrases this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua, the Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. And again, he hammers on that concept of the incarnation. That those, that an indication that a Bible teacher is truly a born-again Bible teacher who understands the truth of the Word of God is that they will believe and teach the incarnation and all that it involves. Because the incarnation took place so that, why? God might accomplish redemption. So that bedrock of faith, that's how we recognize, that's how we test the spirits. Is what they're teaching in accordance with the bedrock of our faith, the incarnation, the messiahship of Yeshua, and all that it implies. Every spirit that does not confess Yeshua is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Now he's talking about the spirit behind the teacher that does not confess that Yeshua is the Messiah. This is the spirit of Antichrist, the anti-Messiah. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we hear, for example, let's say you're watching television, going through channels, when you hear a teacher, a religious teacher, teaching the scriptures, ultimately, behind what they're teaching is a spirit. And they're influenced by that spirit in their teaching. And if they are a Bible-believing, born-again, well-educated believer, behind their teaching will be the Spirit of God. And He is the Spirit of truth. So their speaking will be true. However, if you hear a teacher teaching and what he teaches contradicts concepts in the bedrock of our faith, that's a false teacher, and the spirit behind that teacher is the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist. Not the man himself, he hasn't come yet, but the spirit of Antichrist. That spirit of Antichrist is in the world now. Okay? And we read in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So he's telling us that this spirit is in the world now. And he's still in the world, because we're living in the same age as John was living when he wrote this. So the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, which logically leads us to conclude there's a lot of false teachers running around, and we all know that that's true, because I'm sure we've all seen a lot of the nonsense, like stuff on television that, gosh, you know. And I may repeat this thought, but I want to make sure I get it out. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, those kinds of things, cults and all. Has anybody, you don't have to answer this, but if you've ever had any experience witnessing to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they're extremely hard to witness to. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to get them to even consider what you're saying. They're so locked into their truth. And the reason is, it's not an intellectual issue. It's not that, like, you're trying to convince them of some mathematical proposition and they just can't see it. Like, I used to tutor in math, and sometimes I just couldn't get them to see it, but then sometimes finally they would. It's not really an intellectual issue. It's a spiritual moral issue. And those who belong to the Mormon church, who are Mormons, according to the Bible, they're worshiping demons, not God. And the Mormon church is actually headed by the spirit of Antichrist. And that's why it's so difficult to witness to these people, because you're battling a powerful spirit. Now, Mormons get saved. I've met Mormons who have been saved. But it does add to the difficulty of having what we would consider to be a successful presentation of the gospel, which leads to someone accepting the Lord, because they've been blinded by the god of this world. Okay, continuing on. A, false prophets have been the subject of warning by Yeshua, and John regarded them as a manifestation of the anti-Messiah, of the spirit of the anti-Messiah. Notice what the Lord said in Matthew 7:15. I turned my phone off, but then I had to turn it on again. Let it ring itself out, and whoever it is, I'll call back. This is very embarrassing. All right, now let me turn my phone back off. I turned it off before I started teaching class, but then when Bob came in during the breakout, I made a quick phone call and forgot to turn it off again. Okay, let's continue. So Yeshua warned the disciples, beware of false prophets, and notice what it says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These false teachers, generally speaking, are charismatic, interesting speakers, well presented, and may even be attractive in terms of being a benevolent person. But they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. Ultimately, the goal of their teaching, which is the goal of the Antichrist, is to cause people to not believe the incarnation and all that it applies. So we have to really beware of them. Notice also Mark 13:22. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise, and notice this, and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. So here we're being warned. There's going to be, now picture this for a minute. There's going to be people who come along and claim to be the Messiah, or make some claim, or to be a prophet, and they're going to perform miracles. And there's a human tendency to equate miracles with God. And while it's true that God certainly has in the past and can at any time He chooses perform miracles. This tendency, you know, to equate someone who can perform a miracle to conclude they must be from God, we have to be careful, because they may perform miracles and deny the incarnation. What do we do with that? See? So we have to be very careful, because the Lord's warning us when He says to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And is it possible the elect can be deceived? Well, I think it is. Because if you're saved, but you're not grounded in the Word of God, and you don't have that bedrock we're talking about of faith, I think it's possible that you can be deceived, that you just don't have the maturity, the knowledge of Scripture, and the consistent walk with Him. Now, you're not going to be deceived out of your salvation, because then, as we've said, salvation is by grace, but you can be deceived and be led astray and not bear the fruit God wants for you. I don't believe that a believer who is grounded in the Word of God and that is obeying God's commandments will be deceived by any of this stuff. However, one lesson we should learn from this that's important is this, and this is something that's a church issue. The first 3 months that a person is a believer, right, a crucial time period in their life. Because as a general rule, when someone gets saved, they don't know much yet. Most people get saved. I mean, there's exceptions. But when I got saved, I had never read the Bible. I mean, then I started reading it and I got saved when I saw it. But I didn't know that much. I don't think I was familiar with the word incarnation when I got saved. Now, I don't think I was familiar with the concept of God, of Yeshua being fully God and fully human. I just knew He was my Savior, that He died for my sins, and that, you know, I received Him as my Savior and got saved. Now, I was fortunate. Not long after I got saved, I went to a Bible conference. And this was just in my infancy as a believer. And there was a man at the Bible conference named Barry Leventhal. Barry Leventhal is a Jewish believer. He's been in the ministry for many, many years. Doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary. And the way this conference was structured, it was about a week or 10 days right around that. And they made it so that in the afternoon, we had a whole chunk of time to just do whatever we wanted. Morning, there was some devotions and classes. Evening, there were activities. But afternoons were free. And every day for maybe 4, 5, 6 hours, however long it was, every day of the conference, when Barry met me, and I guess he saw, this guy needs some grounding. Because before I got saved, I was a wild man. And he every day, for whether it was the 7 days or the 10 days, he would take me to his motel room. See, the conference people were staying on the little campus they had at this place. But Barry was a speaker at the conference and so forth. And so he was staying in a hotel room, make sure he got his rest he needed. And we would go every day for about 6 or 7 hours and spend that time. And what he did in that course of that time was give me an initial grounding in the essentials of our faith, the bedrock. And that was a real blessing from God for me, because it got me off to a good start. and got me pointed in the right direction. But in the church, we've got to be careful. We rejoice when someone gets saved, but we recognize now they're in a very crucial period of time for these next 3 months. Because now they're saved, but they're babies. And we've got to take care to protect them from the spirit of the anti-Messiah who wants to lead them astray. They do not yet have the tools to protect themselves from heresy. And so that's why it's important that churches have Bible studies to teach the foundational aspects of our faith so that new believers can get grounded. Okay, continuing on. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that anti-Messiah is coming, even now many anti-Messiahs have arisen. By this we know that it is the last hour. Now, obviously, last hour is not 60 minutes here. He's saying this is a sign of the end times. But there's something that happens in the Bible that's very interesting. You go way back in biblical history, and you see that there's a succession of prophets throughout history. And these prophets are all foreshadows of the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Messiah. Well, the same thing is true of the Antichrist. There have been Antichrists, let's say small a, throughout church history, false teachers, and they all are foreshadows of the Antichrist who will come. Same thing. The Antichrist is the culmination of what we're discussing right now. And of course, he will lead many people astray to the extent that they never get saved, that they receive the mark of the beast and worship him. Okay, verse number 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome... Did I read this? Because I was just reading in the notes. No, I didn't. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The he who is in you is the Holy Spirit. The he who is in the world is the spirit of the Antichrist. And the Holy Spirit is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist. So we are blessed to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because he will assist us in recognizing truth from error. They are from the world. Remember we talked about the world? Well, they're from the world, that system we talked about. Therefore they speak as from the world. So what are they going to speak about? What are they going to do? They're going to tickle the ears of the hearers, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's what they come from. And the world listens to them because the world is in darkness and wants to stay there. And they just reinforce the world and its system and those who are part of that system and desire to remain a part of that system. Conversely, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, not the Antichrists. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so here's another test that John gives us. We can distinguish between those who know God and those who don't know God by whether or not they listen to us. In other words, whether or not when we share those bedrock concepts of our faith, they listen and believe rather than reject.
But the people that those faith healers sometimes say that
faith healers, did you say? Yeah.
So many Christians go to them. Would they be considered to have the spirit of fear? Because some of the stuff that they do.
Well, I don't want to make a sweeping generalization. And there are those who do believe in the essentials of the faith, for example, and believe that the gift of healing is still for today. And maybe they even believe they have that gift. And so they engage in healing ministry. So that's one possibility. Now, of course, we then need to answer the question in our own mind and to our own satisfaction, is the healing, gift of healing in effect today, or was it a first century phenomenon during the foundational period of the church? That would take us a little bit astray, but that's one thing we have to determine. But in that particular case, we're not really dealing with an anti-Messiah, because you've got a believer who acknowledges Yeshua came in the flesh, incarnation, salvation by grace through faith, just believes in the gift of healing. There are also those who do not really believe Yeshua is the Messiah. They don't believe in the bedrock of our faith, and they engage in a healing ministry. They're anti-Messiahs. And then it gets even to the extreme, of course, where there's out-and-out charlatans who do it as a business for money. They have no interest in the things of God at all. They just know they can get up and speak, and then people will give them money. And so, you know, that's just what John is describing here. They're of the world, right? Well, that's why as believers it's so essential that we be very careful to heed the warnings of Yeshua and John in the Bible. You know, Yeshua said, remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and they both passed on, and Lazarus went to a paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to a place of torment. And the rich man said to Abraham, at least allow Lazarus to dip his tongue in some water. I'm parched in this torment. And Abraham said, there's a gulf that separates us, and you know, we can't get to where you are, and you can't get to where we are. So the rich man made a request, at least let me go back and tell my relatives about all of this so that at least they don't have to suffer the same torment that I am. And Abraham's response was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one is raised from the dead. So, miracles do not bring someone to faith. The gospel does. I'm not saying God can't use a miracle. God can use a miracle as part of someone's experience that brings them to faith. That's a possibility, but the gospel has to be, that's what's central. The miracle is just something God uses because he knows he can use it effectively and righteously. But it's the gospel and believing the gospel message that saves, not the miracle. Okay. Well, we know the false prophet's going to raise the Antichrist from the dead. So we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Okay. B. These false prophets went out like messianic ministries to win converts for their cause. And that's the real danger there. Remember we talked about how these anti-Messiahs, there was a split, a division in Jerusalem, and they left the apostles. But if they had just formed a little community over there somewhere, I mean, that's not that that's a good situation. But to make matters worse, they started infiltrating churches with their heresy. And 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh." They deny the incarnation. This is the deceiver and the anti-Messiah. Notice how closely associated the Antichrist, who is teaching heresy, is associated with the anti-Messiah, the spirit behind the heresy. We've got to remember that all cults are ultimately headed by false spirits. And so there's a person who is teaching heresy, and behind the heresy is a false spirit. And that's one of the reasons why sometimes it can be so deceptive, because these spirits are very intelligent, more intelligent than human beings, very experienced, they know what works, and they're very good at what they do. And so we really have to be grounded in the Word of God, and fortunately we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is greater in all ways than these spirits. Okay, Roman numeral 2. It is tempting to ascribe, and this is what you were referring to, it is tempting to ascribe any unusual phenomenon to the power of God. That's tempting, and that's what people tend to do. And in the early church, there was a tendency to regard any kind of unusual spiritual gift, such as tongues or prophecy, as being inspired by the Spirit of God, and therefore as a sign of the validity and truth of what was being said by the person possessed by the gift. The important problem is, how do you test such people to see whether they are from the Spirit of God or a demonic spirit? That's the important thing. Now, just before we go to Roman 3, which is going to discuss that, let me mention just a couple of things. The Bible does say that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life is to guide us into all truth. So we do have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's essential. Additionally, there's a basic rule of thumb that we can follow, and that there's a certain principle in the Bible that if we see it violated, it raises a big red flag, and that's this. Yeshua said that when this Holy Spirit comes, He will glorify Me. Right? So one red flag is going to a church. Again, you go to a city and you find a church to go to, and the entire focus of worship, and I've been to churches like this, is the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is glorified, and that's not why He came. He came to glorify Messiah. So if you go to a church, there are some churches where every message is about baptism of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, the gifts of the Spirit, and it just repeats itself over and over and over again, and the people, their worship is all based around the Spirit. That's not quite the way the Scripture paints the picture of how the body of Messiah worships. Yes? Okay, real quick answer to if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Paul, in addressing believers in Corinthians, says, all do not speak in tongues, do they? We don't all have all the gifts. So even in the first century, when these gifts were all operative, today there's a debate about some of them. But let's go back to the first century. No believer had all the gifts. And Paul explicitly says that not every believer had the gift of tongues. So speaking in tongues is not a requirement for salvation. Otherwise, what Paul's saying is somewhat nonsensical and contradictory. Okay? Number three. By the way, when I mentioned that when the Holy Spirit came, we would glorify Messiah, let me give you the reference for that. So that's John 16, 12 through 14. So that's the reference to that today. So, you know, when you watch today on the television, these TV healing ministries, you just got to be careful. You got to be careful. Are they teaching the gospel? Are they teaching the pure gospel? Are they involved in the Great Commission? Or are they teaching something else? Are they teaching humanism? There are big television ministries today. I don't want to mention anybody's name, but they actually teach humanism. Positive thinking, the power of positive. That's heresy. I mean, it's nothing wrong with thinking positively, but that's not the answer. That's not what it's all about to being a believer. And that's not what really why preachers, that's not what preachers are really called to preach. They're called to preach the gospel. Okay, number three. The test of whether a spirit is from God or the anti-Messiah is not what they do, prophecy and so forth, but what they say. John presents the positive evidence for recognizing when a prophet is inspired by the Spirit of God. The test is the confession of faith made by a person who claims to be inspired by the Spirit. In other words, the qualification for a teacher being a teacher sent from God is number one, what do they teach? Do they teach those things which are part of the foundation of our faith? Do they teach the incarnation, the Messiahship of Yeshua, the inspiration, infallibility, authoritativeness of Scripture, and so forth? And there is another test. When I say here we don't recognize them by what we do, I'm referring to the performing miracles. However, there is another test, and that is their behavior. Are they living lives that honor God? So I would have a problem, for example, if I went to a church and the pastor... See, there's a tendency on the part of believers, and it's understandably so, that when believers go to a church and a pastor gets up, that and preaches the most motivating message you've ever heard, there's a tendency on the part of believers sometimes to make the assumption that's a spiritual man. That's not necessarily true, because he's a man who apparently has the gift of teaching, but we're not giving the gift. Our gifts are not given to us because we're spiritual. We receive them the moment we're saved. And there's a possibility that a man may have the gift of teaching and may be a believer and may teach wonderfully from the Bible, yet his life does not reflect his teaching. So I would kind of have a problem if I went to another city and I was going to be there, let's say, for an extended period of time. Maybe I was going to be there for 3 months, take some courses at a school, and I wanted to find a church to worship at. I went to a church, looked wonderful, teacher got up, wonderful teaching. I said, this looks like a good church. And then Monday morning, I'm walking down the street, and I see that pastor staggering drunk out of a bar. I'd have difficulty. I'd say to myself, something's amiss. And somewhere along the line, if I become involved with this fellowship, there's just too many red... This is too large a red flag. It's probably a wise choice to find somewhere else to worship. If anybody here ever sees me staggering out of a bar, which you won't because I never go into a bar, but if you should, know that I accidentally walked into the wrong building and I must have like tripped and hurt my ankle a little bit on the way out. But to tell you the truth, I don't drink. I can't stand the taste. But to tell you the truth, if anyone in this class saw me walking out of the bar, staggering like I was drunk, you would be within your rights and even have a responsibility to confront me. Because I'm not a stranger to you. You know, if somebody's a stranger, you know, the level at which you, you know, the level of confrontation that you present towards someone is somewhat dependent on the nature of your relationship with them. If you're a complete stranger and you see someone that you saw in a church worshiping, and then you see them during the week walking down the street smoking a cigarette and you've never met them, I don't think that it's your place or wise to walk up to them and rebuke them for smoking the cigarette. They don't even know who you are. But when you know somebody and they're part of your fellowship, and you all know me, I'm part, this is a, if you ever saw me staggering out of a bar drunk, you're within your rights and we would have a responsibility to confront me right then and there with what you saw. Because something is amiss. Something is amiss. Okay, let's continue on. Right. Good tree does not produce bad fruit. Bad tree does not produce good fruit. Okay, let's continue on. B. This confession involves not only the mode of his coming, he came in the flesh, but the permanence of the incarnation. And that's indicated by the tense of the word come. You see where it says in verse 2, Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh. The incarnation was not a temporary event, but the permanent union of God and man in Yeshua the Messiah. And that's a response to a first century heresy that taught that Yeshua, essentially what they taught was that Yeshua was a man and the Spirit of God entered him at his immersion and left him before the crucifixion. That was a first century heresy. And the fact of the matter is that the incarnation is permanent. He was still God incarnate after the resurrection, and he is now. And, you know, that's one of the expressions of God's tremendous love for us because, you know, the Bible teaches that God becoming a man and taking on human flesh was part of his humility, was part of his lowering, in a sense. Not lowering, I don't like that word, but it was part of what's spoken of in the book of Philippians, where he, Philippians is going to say it better than I can because I'm searching for words, but where Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Messiah Yeshua, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God the thing that he grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he kind of, you know, stepped down from his position. Still retained all the attributes of deity, but stepped down from his exalted position to become human. And of course, Philippians teaches us he just went further down. He became a servant, and then he went. He even died on a cross. You know, that's the humility that he suffered. But the fact of the matter is, the love of God for us is so strong that the incarnation is permanent. God the Son will be incarnate throughout eternity. So, that's why we can see how essential it is to our faith. Because redemption depends upon the truth of the incarnation. And just one backup to that. Remember when the disciples saw Yeshua and they, after the resurrection, and they, you know, were confused and scaredness, and he said, "See that it is I." And he said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Feel me." And then he ate with them. He demonstrated he was still Yeshua, not some spirit being or an illusion. See. Moreover, to say that Yeshua the Messiah came in the flesh is to say that he was truly united with human flesh, merely rather than merely came into a human body and indwelt it, possibly for a limited period of time. That's that first century heresy. If Yeshua had not taken upon himself a human body, he could never have died and been the Savior. See, the reason he took on human flesh was to suffer the penalty of sin that was due humanity. And how could he do that unless he was human? He died because all have sinned, and he dwelt among us. He took on human flesh to save us from that sin. And among the things that qualified him to be the Savior was the incarnation. He was a human. He could be our substitute. Of course, another thing that qualified him was his sinlessness and his deity. But his humanity was essential to redemption. Okay. Continuing on. In D, from verse 2, let's read verse 2 again so we have fresh in our minds. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God." From verse 2, we are not to suppose that this is the only true apostolic teaching, but it is a major one, and it was the most important one for John's day. In John's day, that was the big thing. Like, you know, there's been periods in our time. Like, I remember in the early 70s, the big deal was, what's your position on all this end time stuff? And people used to debate all the time, and how Lindsay wrote the late great Planet Earth, and there's amillennialists and premillennialists, all that. Well, in John's day, the incarnation was a big debate. And that's a more serious debate than even, you know, when's the rapture going to take place, obviously. And so what we had was the Gnostics denying the incarnation and going into churches and teaching that. And now John, the apostle, has the responsibility to refute it. And so these foundational things, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," which the Gnostics denied. Sin was inconsequential to them. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 8, where Paul presents the gospel. Paul's presentation of the gospel. Foundational. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 8 is where Paul presents one of the most concise yet complete presentations of the gospel. And he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." And here it goes. For I delivered to you what as of first importance what I also received. And there's many who say this was an early church hymn, what we're going to read now. That Messiah died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Go ask them, they saw him. But some have fallen asleep, some have passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And one of the tests of whether or not a person is teaching, true apostolic teaching, is they do they teach and believe this and affirm this, or did they deny it? So it's very important that we test the spirits. It's very important that we be grounded in the Word of God. It's very important that we are aware that of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, that He will never leave us or forsake us, that we can have confidence in what we say because we know that our faith is grounded in the truth, and that we take care to listen carefully to teachers of the Bible and test them by the nature of what they say and how it conforms or does not conform to the teachings of the Scripture, and also how do they live their lives. And it's also important that we, and this is really a ministry in the church, see to it that new believers become grounded so that they're not subject to deception. Very important. Any final questions or comments before we end? Okay, so we're ending right on page 43.